Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Returning to this wonderful narrative that we've been away from for a few weeks now, and just by way of very brief review, we have seen in the last couple of chapters that the people demand a king, the Lord's response to that, and then we saw in chapter 9 and 10 the introduction of Saul and the private anointing of Saul by Samuel. The Lord told Samuel that Saul was to be the king, and Samuel anointed him, and we saw God's providence throughout that. So we pick up tonight in the latter part of chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, as the narrative continues. So please stand as we read God's word together and come to it once again. 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." And they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. This is God's word, and please pray with me again as we ask him to bless the preaching of it. O Lord our God, we come to place ourselves under the authority of your word tonight. And we pray that you would bless the preaching of it, that your Holy Spirit would attend it and would give eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, that you would increase our love and devotion and joy and hope and gratitude in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Great stories, I would contend, have a certain element of unresolved tension in them. You think of some of the great works of literature that history has produced. Throughout the story, oftentimes there's an unresolved tension that oftentimes at the end gets resolved, depending on the period of literature that you're in. Maybe sometimes doesn't resolve at the end and sort of leaves you wondering. But that's part of what makes the story so intriguing, is that there is unresolved tension in it. And when we think of the scriptures and of the biblical story, while it's not fiction, it's true history, this, I would argue, this same principle of unresolved tension holds true throughout the pages of scripture. That from the beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 1, pretty much to the end, there are elements of tension that we don't see immediately resolved. If you think about the way the story begins in the garden with Adam and Eve, God creates something good, very good, he says, and he creates man good, and he puts man in the garden, but then man sins. Man messes things up. Corruption has entered the world. The world itself has been cursed because of sin. And then God promises redemption from that sin. He promises that through the seed of the woman, the head of the serpent, the one who brought the temptation in the first place, would be crushed. We understand from the rest of Scripture that that's a projection of a long way away, but it's something that's going to happen. But then in the very next chapter, the seed of the woman, as we read, is murdered by his brother. And so in both cases, we have God doing something good and wonderful and then promising something good. And yet here comes man to seemingly mess up those plans. So there's this tension there. That God has these good plans. He has these promises. And yet whenever sinful humans get involved, which they sort of necessarily are because this is the story of humanity, bad things happen because they continue to sin and continue to fall into depravity and act according to that depravity. And so the tension we constantly face in the pages of Scripture is, how are God's good plans going to unfold when mankind continues to fail again and again and again? Isn't man messing up God's promises and the redemption that he has said will come? Isn't mankind's sin getting in the way of those things? But the answer ultimately is no. Because God is so great and so good and so powerful that he is able to not come up with plan B in the sense of having to sort of recalibrate his plans, but even to use the sin and the things that happen through the sin and because of the sin for his own purposes. We see that most clearly in the story of Joseph, don't we? Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery. This happens at the end of Genesis. They treat him awfully. They do wicked things. And at the end of the story, when Joseph is in power in Egypt and they're before him, they're wondering now that he's in power, is he going to take revenge? Because he certainly can. And they're afraid and they're trembling before him. But then Joseph, in Genesis 50, says this: "As for you," talking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." He's telling them the very evil that you intended to do, you had no good intentions here, and what you did was evil. God meant that for good. That is how great God's providence is. And there's mystery here, yes. How can God take something sinful and use it sinlessly? But he does. And I would say that tonight, as we come to this text in Samuel, a text that isn't full of great action and any sort of great battles or anything like that, a little bit more of a quiet story. But that's the same sort of thing that we see playing out here. God taking something that initially was sinful and us beginning to see how the narrator has put this together, that God in his mystery, his mysterious sovereignty, is using it to bring about and to further his good purposes. And that's what I'd like to explore tonight as we unpack this. I'd like to consider the text under three headings, looking first of all at the first section of God's rebuke, and then secondly, looking at God's choice of a king, and then thirdly, God's rules for that king. So God's rebuke, God's choice, and God's rules. So let's look again at the text, beginning in verse 17. "Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saved you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us.'" So here the text starts off with a reminder of the events that have brought us to this point. Harkening back to chapter 8, when the people came to Samuel and they said, "Give us a king. We must have a king." And what we saw in chapter 8 was that that demand was a sinful demand. It wasn't sinful because having a king itself was sinful. No, God had made provision for that, as we looked at. And when we were in chapter 8, in Deuteronomy 17, if you go home and read that tonight, you'll see that God is laying out, once you get in the land, if you have a king, this is what it's supposed to look like. So it wasn't wrong necessarily to ask for a king. But what was wrong, and why God reminds them here, as he told them in chapter 8, that you are rejecting me, is because they were asking for a king instead of God. They wanted God sort of moved out of the way. They didn't really want to submit to him anymore. So they said, "Let us be like the nations, and let the person who is sovereign over us be a king. Not you anymore." And what's so terrible about this is what God reminds them here, is that from the very beginning of your existence, I have protected you. I have cared for you. I have brought you along from the moment you came out of Egypt. I have been faithful to you. I have been your king. And now you're throwing me away like an old sock. And God is saying, why are you doing this? What is wrong with you? So verse 19, he says, but today you have rejected your God, who saved you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said, set a king over us. The very place where they're gathering, we should note here, is at Mizpah. And if you remember a couple of chapters ago, chapter 7, it was at Mizpah that the Lord demonstrated this care. And so there's the very fact that he's calling them together here as part of this rebuke. Chapter 7, they gather together to repent of their corporate sins, which were many and terrible. And when they gathered at Mizpah, the Philistines, which weren't very far away, they came to attack them. The Philistines are the enemies that we see over and over again in the book of Samuel. And what happens, if you remember from that text? Well, what happens is God delivers them. Not a king, not a judge, not an army, but God Himself delivers them powerfully. The Philistines flee and run and they're defeated because it was God's own hand that saved them. And so as they gather together again today, this the very place where they are is a type of rebuke, and then certainly God's words here. And so with all this in mind, we expect for God to remind them of their sin and then to say, no way. I've gathered you here today to remind you of your sin, to rebuke you for it, and then to send you away and tell you that this isn't what's going to happen. But that's not what happens. He says in verse 19, now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. He's saying, gather together, and I'm going to choose a king from among you. And so we sort of step back here and we think, now, what's going on? Because the people clearly were in sin in the way that they demanded this. And it's somewhat counterintuitive or against what we would guess for the Lord to act this way. Why is He allowing a sinful request to be heard and answered? Why is He moving forward with this? Well, the big picture answer is what we spoke of a moment ago, in that God can take even the sinful things and bring His good purposes through them. Mysteriously so, providentially so, but that's what's happening here. As God is saying, you know what, you have sinned again, and as you're going to continue to sin again and again, but I will still work good out of this. I will still bring my purposes, even though what you have done is rejected me. And brothers and sisters, as we think about this a little bit tonight, we can step back from the narrative for a moment and actually be encouraged here. Because the truth of Scripture is that what God can do is use sin even for His good purposes. Meaning that all the sin that we see around us, all the sin that affects us when people do evil against us, when we are affected by it, even our own sin as we look at our lives and our past and we think, oh, you know, what was I doing? We have to remember that that doesn't derail God's plan. It doesn't dethrone God in His goodness and in what He has established for His people. Those things that He is intending to bring. Even our sin doesn't derail that. Now, of course, this should never, never, ever, ever be an excuse for sin. We would never want to be in a place where we were using this doctrine that, oh, you know what, God can bring good out of my sin, so I might as well just sin all the time. That would be a horrible thing, and we would reap the consequences of that. But what this is doing is it's reminding us that God is greater than the sin of this world. He's greater than our sin. He's greater than the sin of my past and your past. He's greater than the sin of governments and of nations and peoples who do awful things. And He's still bringing about His redemptive purposes. It's exactly what He was doing here. But with that in mind, there is a bit of mercy that we see coming out in a, albeit a strange way. And that's the mercy of the fact that God is the one who chooses the king. He doesn't let the people do it. That brings us to our second point of God's choice. So we see this happening beginning in verse 20. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." And they ran and took him from there. So we see that what's happening is God gathers the people together and then he chooses who's going to be king. We don't know the details of what it means to cast lots. What we do know is what we see here is that it was sort of a process of elimination. The tribes would maybe sort of march in front, or a representative from the tribe would come in front of Samuel or something like that. And then some way God would indicate, okay, this one. And then again, narrowing it down to the clans and this one. And all the way down until they realized that it was Saul. Saul, son of Kish. So, hoorah for Saul. Let's get Saul. Saul, come forward. And it's like when there's people at a raffle drawing or something, and somebody says, "Okay, you know, Mr. Smith," and everybody's looking for Mr. Smith, and he never shows up. But this is like, "Come claim your kingship, Saul. You're here to lead the people. You're here to save the people." And they look, and no Saul. So they kind of scratch their heads, and they go back to the Lord, and they say, "Well, are we missing something? Where is there still somebody to come?" And the Lord says, "No, actually, he's hiding. He's hiding among the baggage." And so they go and they find him and they pull him out, and there he is. He's so tall, it's hard to miss him. And so what's going on here is God is making his choice public. We saw in chapters 9 and 10 how God chose Saul. He anointed him, but it was a private thing. Now it's made public. So there's no doubt among anybody's mind that this is the man whom God has chosen to lead the people. And that seems to be, on one hand, a somewhat logical choice when they see him. Verse 23, the second part, "And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward." This was a big man. He was literally head and shoulders above everybody else. So Samuel said, verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." So they see God's choice and they recognize this man is large. He's kingly. He's got a great stature. What a great person to run ahead of us into battle and to defeat the Philistines for us. Yes, God's choice is great. But then there's also a tension here, isn't there? Maybe they were feeling it. Certainly the readers, I believe, are intended to feel it. And that's the fact that he was hiding. What sort of king hides? This is your coronation day, Saul. You know it's coming. You've been anointed already. Samuel already had that talk with you. Where are you and what are you doing? Why are you possibly cowering amongst the bags? Well, some commentators look at this and they say, well, actually, this is a sign of Saul's humility. He really didn't want to be made a big deal of, and so he was kind of hiding himself, letting the people come find him instead of, you know, putting himself out there. So it's really just showing his humble characteristics, and that's a good thing. Frankly, I disagree. I think that the reason we're seeing this and the reason the narrator is showing this is to make us wonder about his character. To make us wonder, why are you hiding? Like, what kind of king does it? Are you afraid? Are you timid? Do you have stage fright? I mean, do you not really want to go through with this? And that sort of plants something in our mind where we think, wait a second, God's choice, the best in the kingdom, the one who is the most qualified to lead, is one who doesn't want to lead. Or one who at least is afraid of leading. Perhaps one that can't be trusted. And if that's the sort of tension we're feeling, there were certainly some there who felt that. As we skip towards the end in verse 27, we read this. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. So there's these worthless fellows, this riffraff kind of guys that are standing over in the corner going, who is this guy? We don't know him. I mean, he's a Benjamite after all. Nothing good comes from Gibeah. This guy can't save us. I mean, look, by the way, he's hiding in the baggage. You want him to try to get in front of you? He's going to be behind the wagons. And they're divided. So with all this in mind, the reader is sort of brought along thinking, what is the Lord doing here? Doesn't he know that Saul is from the very beginning dividing the people, not uniting them? And doesn't he know that from the very beginning, Saul is going to have some characteristics that aren't really the best, it seems? Certainly God does know all that. And in his sovereign wisdom, he is choosing Saul, not just despite all of that, but with that in mind. And with that being the part of the package for who this king would be. And so, again, sort of big picture, we have to step back and say, somehow the Lord is using the weakness of this man. And as we know, the future failures of this man, once again, to move forward his redemptive plan. The Lord is certainly doing something by choosing Saul. We can trust that. The people should have been able to trust that. But certainly one thing that he is doing in choosing Saul and then in bringing the events together like they are here is he is showing the people that Saul or any other king really must abide by God's rules if things are going to go well. And that brings us to our final point as we come to verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. He wrote them in a book and he laid it up for the Lord. So here we have something very clearly communicated. Yes, I've chosen Saul as king. Yes, he's going to have certain powers. Yes, he will be your leader and you need to submit to him. But he must submit to me. Now, we don't know all that was involved in these rights and duties of the kingship, but we can be assured that it was consistent with the sort of things that were revealed in Deuteronomy 17. That the king had to act in a certain way, that he had to live in a certain moral manner, and perhaps most importantly, he had to abide by God's law. And he was supposed to remember that law. He was supposed to make a copy of it and read it. And therefore submit himself under the kingship of God. Because what God is doing here is he's answering the people's request, but he's bringing it back around to where it should be. He's saying, I'm not going to let you replace me with a king, but I'm going to give you a king who should be submitting to me, not as someone who is replacing my rule, but someone who is furthering my rule. Yes, Saul would have authority. The king would have a leadership role. And in one sense, in some ways, the buck would stop with him. But in a very, very important way, the buck would not stop with him, but with God. Because he would have to see himself, if he was doing his job correctly, as one who also was under authority. And to make sure of that, the duties, the rights and the duties of his kingship were codified. They were written down. Samuel wrote them down. And then they placed them before the Lord, very likely in the sanctuary. And this was to be an ongoing reminder that Saul, you serve God. And the people serve God as they serve you. We are not getting rid of Yahweh here. We are serving him now in a new way. At least that is what it was supposed to communicate. And that is the way things were supposed to go. But once again, there's tension here for a reader who knows the scripture and who knows how things eventually unfold in the life of Saul and in the life of Israel. Because, not to spoil the story, but you can read ahead yourself and see very quickly what happens. But things unravel very quickly. Saul does not show himself to be one who submits to the Lord as he should. And as Saul doesn't submit to the Lord, things just plummet downhill. And eventually, we see that he is really just a miserable failure. It didn't start off that way, but he gets there. And so we know that even though God has written down what he should be and God has chosen the man himself, we know that he's still going to be a failure. What the people wanted was deliverance. They wanted a leader who would bring them out of bondage from the powers around them, give them security, give them a good life in the promised land where they were living. But that's not what would happen. Not with Saul. Not with David. Not with Solomon. There would be brief periods of time under David and Solomon that were good, but it would never remain. None of these kings, none of these people could ever bring about the lasting sort of peace and security that they wanted and they so longed for, that they were demanding from God in the wrong sort of way. And so what we are reminded of once again is that God's plans here went far beyond just the individual. Because what happens with Saul? Well, he's dethroned. And then David is put on the throne. And as we've seen several times before, directly from the line of David comes the king that the people do need. And that's the Lord Jesus. He was a king like none of the others Israel would ever have. He was a king who didn't hide from that which he was called to do. The Lord Jesus was the king who not only didn't hide, but left his realm of glory to be manifested, to be seen in front of all the people. And then to keep the rights and duties of the king in its most effective, most important way that could be possible. And that was the sacrifice of himself for the good of the people. And so as God is choosing Saul, and we know the failure that's coming, we know the pattern of failure that is all throughout Scripture for humans and for God's people, no matter how good their intentions are at the beginning, we are pointed forward once again to the king that would not fail. The king that you and I need. The king that delivers us from our own patterns of failure. The king that rules over us with his word. And a king who himself kept that word, kept that law perfectly first on our behalf because we do not. So brothers and sisters, tonight we need to remember that as we continue to live in a time of tension, a time where there is sin outside of us and in us, as we live in a time where oftentimes it seems that God's promises are far away, that the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, that this seems that it's a dream that will never happen because the wickedness of this land is so great. As we live in that tension, we already know the end of the story. And that's the end of the story of the one king who could save us and who has saved us and who has delivered us already from the dominion of the evil that has so permeated the world from the beginning. And so may it be our prayer that we would trust him, seeing his character, knowing his rule, knowing his good plans for us, and that they one day will fully and finally come to be for his glory and for our good. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that you have delivered us from our sins. You have done what no earthly king, ruler, no earthly prophet or priest, one who is only a mere man, could ever do. You have done it through one who is a man, but who was also God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection, all on our behalf. And we pray, O Lord, that we would trust him, that we would see the character of our king, how it far surpasses anything that we know of in this world. Oh Lord, increase our love and our faith, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.